Would you entrust your most prized, valuable possession to a hoodie and cap-wearing teenager, I wonder? Let's say you happen to be the owner of a brand new luxury car, cost £50,000. Would you be happy to let a 16-year-old teenager drive it if you could find a nice private area because it wouldn't be legal for them to drive it otherwise? Would you be happy with that? Probably not. No, of course you wouldn't. It'd be ridiculous. Interestingly, though, that's exactly what's just happened with this young man. Age 16, the Toro Rosso Formula One team have just signed this man up to drive their car, which happens to be a little bit more valuable than £50,000, probably a couple of million pounds. Clearly, he doesn't have that much of a track record. They can only look back and see go-karting and early Formula races, but there's no guarantee he's going to deliver the goods. There's absolutely no assurance that he won't smash the thing up and cause all sorts of problems. But they've given him a chance. Why? Because they have seen his potential. His name is Max Verstappen, by the way. What about this guy? Anybody know who he is? I'd be really surprised if you did. I'll tell you, his name is Richard Rowe. That mean anything to anybody? No. Give you another clue. What is it that Richard Rowe had to do with a fairly rough-sounding group of youngsters, some of whom were teenagers, in the early 60s? No? Well, if I tell you that Richard Rowe was a senior figure in Decca Records, and he was the man who was responsible for auditioning four chaps that we now know as the Beatles at the start of 1963. He listened to the Beatles play a set for 1 hour, 15 songs, and then at the end of them, let them go, and then his company turned round and rejected them. On the basis, I quote, "Guitar groups are on the way out, and the Beatles have no future in show business." Instead, he signed a local London group. And some people have commented since that they actually suspect that he signed a local group because their expenses were likely to be significantly less than a group that lived in Liverpool called the Beatles. He, sadly, is credited as probably making one of the biggest business blunders in history. He couldn't see the potential in the people in front of him. Now, okay, you and I, well, we're unlikely to have such high-profile cases come before us. But I'm going to suggest to you that every single day, we too have the opportunity to see the potential in other people. And the question I ask is, do we? Do we? Over the next few weeks, I want to look at what it is to be followers of Jesus, to be Christ-like. And I want to start by considering how we view other people and how Jesus viewed and saw the potential in other people. And so we look this week in this first example of Jesus, the passage about the calling of the first disciples, these fishermen. Let me give you a bit of a background, just set the scene for you. You know what's happening. It's the start of Luke's gospel. In the previous chapter, Jesus had just begun his ministry. He'd been baptized, he'd gone out into the wilderness, he'd been tested, and then come back, entered the temple in that most famous of occasions where he picked up the scroll from Isaiah 61 and read out, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And from that moment on, he began to preach, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to share the good news. Well, that's exactly what's going on in the passage that Hazel read to us. And it's all taking place at Lake Gennesaret, which you and I would know better as the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is teaching the crowd. You know how hard it is when you've got a crowd of people around you. You can't sort of reach over the heads, can you? And so he sees two boats. And actually, this isn't the only occasion we see in Scripture that he uses this. He goes and he finds a boat. And he takes the boat just a little way out offshore and then stands above the water and preaches to the crowd, who are then filling what is a natural amphitheatre going up from the shore. And he teaches the crowd. Interesting though that may be, that's not what this passage is really about. You'll notice we've got no information at all about what Jesus says, what he preaches. Because that's not the point. This is almost a pretext to what is coming. And what's coming is he's about to have one of those Jesus encounters with Peter. And so when he's finished and the crowd start to make their way off, he turns to Peter, to Simon. We would later know him as Peter. His name is Simon at the time. And he says, "Go on, just take the boat out a little further." He asks him to do something which is completely unreasonable. Simon, along with his colleagues, had been out fishing all night. They caught nothing. Undoubtedly, they are shattered. They've got to go through the process of repairing the nets. He's probably a little dejected because he hasn't caught anything. And Jesus says, "Now go and do it again." Well, it's not surprising that you perhaps then see Peter's reticence. He's showing his humanity. He's showing his weakness, his misunderstanding. But this isn't a sign of disrespect because he does what is being asked of him. He's recognized Jesus' authority. And actually, if you start to look at Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, the lesson that we get again and again and again is that people heard what he said and recognized this was different. He spoke with a power, with an authority that nobody else spoke with. And Simon recognized this. Two things tell us that he understood the significance. He calls him master. And he says, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And off he goes. You know, sometimes there's a lesson in here to us when we face things that we don't necessarily want to do, things that are challenging, things that perhaps God is asking us to do, things that the Bible commands us to do, but they're uncomfortable. We find it difficult. The example of Peter's this. I don't think God has a problem with people going to him and saying, "I don't understand, it doesn't make any sense." What he's looking for is people who will be obedient. And Simon is obedient. And so he goes out, he lets his nets down, and he catches this enormous number of fish. So much so, the nets start to break and he has to call his colleagues, James and John, and pull them over to try and help him. And together, they start to load the fish into the two boats. And now at this point, the boats start to sink. This is a stunning event, a stunning demonstration that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And you notice that at this point, it's not only Simon Peter that's paying attention. It's James and John as well. There's another little lesson there, isn't there? That sometimes when we are obedient, not necessarily understanding why we're doing something that seems to be crazy, when we're just willing to be obedient, it's not only us that gains the blessing. It's not only the job that gets done, but people around often also get to see the glory of God coming into fruition. Well, the big catch of fish isn't the big deal either in this passage. It's only after they have seen what God can do through Jesus' command, when they've encountered God's glory, they've seen his power in action, that then we get to the point of what this whole passage is about. Jesus calling Peter. And he's calling him to come and change the world. Change the world. If you were tasked with the job of doing something so important that it would inevitably change the world, if you had to find an apprentice to train up to do this task, would it be enough for you to just spend a bit of time on a boat, get to know someone, say, okay, you'll get the job? Wouldn't we spend a little bit more time? Would it be enough for you to see the potential in someone? Isn't it incredible that Jesus could see Peter's potential? I want to ask some questions this morning and learn some things from this passage concerning seeing the potential in others. And the first question that I want to ask is, what is it that stops us seeing potential in others? What stops us seeing potential? Here's the first thing I want to suggest. The fact that we make superficial judgments of people. Isn't it easy to make a judgment, an assessment of people? We make judgments based on appearance, based on employment, based on their status, based on age, skin colour, ethnicity, the accent of their voice, as with the Liverpudlians, who sounded a bit rough. There's been a news item this week that the manager of the England football team has got himself into a little bit of trouble because he's spoken about Wayne Rooney, who's the new captain, and speaks with a bit of a rough Scouse accent, you know what I mean? Like, and, sorry, that wasn't very good, but anyway, it's the best offering you're going to get from me. And he was talking about how rough this was, and people wouldn't necessarily feel encouraged by such an accent. And he's got himself in trouble, and most of Liverpool are up in arms because they think they have a beautiful accent, which they do, I'm sure. But that's the way we are. We make superficial judgments. Just watch this little video clip. I think I might have shown it to you before. It's an advert from back in the 1980s that kind of makes the point.
An event seen from one point of view gives one impression. Seen from another point of view, it gives quite a different impression. But it's only when you get the whole picture you can fully understand what's going on.
You seen it before? The point is, this guy looks like a really rough, I've forgotten what you would have called them in those times. Skinhead, thank you. Looks like a bit of skinhead and he's out for trouble. It looks like he could be running away from the corner because maybe he's seen the police coming in the first clip. In the second clip, it looks like he's actually trying to take this man's bag. And only in the third clip do we realise that this guy who we'd misjudged, actually, he's trying to save the guy's life. So easily we make these judgments. But we wouldn't do that in a church, would we? Yeah, you're absolutely right. Do you know, my father tells the story of when he was a young Christian and he went to a Bible study at the church that he was attached to. And these wise, very knowledgeable guys were exchanging theological wonders. And my father had the audacity to just ask a really simple question and make a simple observation. And one of the elders of the church came to him afterwards and had a little chat and said, young people should be seen and not heard. Funny, the Bible says something else out of the mouths of babes and infants. Jesus didn't do that. He used an uneducated fisherman as a foundation for his entire church. He used a small man in Zacchaeus to teach a huge gesture of reconciliation to the people that he cheated. He used a small boy with a few loaves and a few fish to feed thousands of people. He used a rejected female outcast in the woman at the well to be the first evangelist in Scripture. He used a hard-line Christian persecutor, Saul, to be the apostle to the non-Jewish world. That's the God that we have, who doesn't judge on the basis of appearances. Do we fail to see the potential in others because they don't fit our picture of what a person who can really be used by God looks like? Mother Teresa was an old, frail, small lady. And yet I'm going to suggest she endured more suffering and showed more love and compassion to people who didn't know the love of God than probably any human being we could mention. You probably know this young lady's face. She's the one who was shot by the Taliban. Malala Yousafzai, 17 years old, just been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. She's a female Muslim child. Your idea of someone who could bring peace in the world? Interestingly, the person who was the second individual to be awarded that prize this year was a 60-year-old Indian man. He was an electrical engineer, nobody special. And he gave up his career to try and help fight child slavery in his own country. Sort of people you'd think could do something amazing just on superficial characters. And then there's probably the most powerful Christian witness I have ever heard from a well-trained, well-educated human being. No. From a man who was a quadriplegic, had no control over his limbs whatsoever, was lying down, could barely speak, but spoke unbelievably powerfully at a mission that I was responsible for organising in Nottingham when I was at university. May we not fall foul of seeing the potential of other people because of superficial judgments. The second reason I suggest that we sometimes struggle to see the potential in others comes from imperfections. The mistakes that we see or even just hear about. Do you have any idea how much God detests gossip? Our impressions, our thoughts of people can be devastated by things that may or may not be true that we hear because of other people. If you think that sexual immorality, murder are things that are so key to God, look at the importance and the number of times and the ranking that gossip gets in our Bibles. So what about Peter? Maybe he was a guy of real perfection. No, this is my summary of Peter. Peter was an overeager transfiguration misinterpreter. He was an impatient situation misconstruer. He was a doubting water-walking failure, an impetuous cross avoider, a violent earlopper, and a loyalty-boasting Christ denier. That's Peter. And yet Jesus saw the potential in this man. To this man, Jesus gave an invitation to catch not fish but men. And so an invitation to be a life changer, because he didn't worry about the mistakes. Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church." A rock! You might think it's a rock that's crumbling, but Jesus described him as a rock. Peter is renowned for his brash, hot-headedness. So often he opened his mouth before it engaged his brain. But when he made mistakes, and he made lots of mistakes, And the Bible doesn't shy away from telling us about them. Jesus just loved him. He loved him and restored him. Nobody sees the potential in others like Jesus. And even after Peter had denied Jesus so publicly and painfully, Jesus simply reaffirmed him and his place, and he gave him further responsibilities. Go out again and love and feed my people. What's your reaction when someone gets it wrong in the church? Do you write them off? Do you ignore them? Do you make it your business to remember what they've done? Maybe even discuss with other people? Or do you go out of your way to quickly restore them back to the Lord? Renew their place and their role before the Lord. Maybe even encourage them to once again go out and love and feed God's people. Who's let you down? Well, be honest. How tarnished are they in your eyes? It is so easy to open our mouths in criticism of one another's shortcomings, isn't it? But Jesus didn't. And here's one more lesson from this passage, which I hope comes as an antidote to our natural capacity to judge in situations. And for this, I want to therefore ask another question, not what stops us seeing the potential in others, but what helps us to see the potential in others. And here's the point that I want to get from the passage. Awareness of our own imperfection. Did you notice Peter's response when Jesus revealed his power and his authority to him? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That is the consequence in Scripture again and again when people discover the holiness, the reality of who our God is, who Jesus is. In Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw this great vision of God, we read, "Woe to me, I cried, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Ezekiel chapter 1, 28, after Ezekiel's just had this great revelation of God, he falls face down. That's the response of any one of us who has a true revelation of God. And it's only when we truly appreciate the holiness of God, or who Jesus is, that we gain an awareness of our own sinfulness. Here's my thought. If only we could be more aware of our own imperfections, perhaps we'd be rather less inclined to see the faults in others, and more likely to see the potential in others. It is so important to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, the cost and the privilege of being called children of God. In Romans 5, we read, "But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that stunning? Nothing to do with us. There is nothing in this world that I can put my hand up and rejoice over and say, "This is why I'm a Christian," that has anything to do with me. It's all to do with what Jesus did while I was a sinner. Paul, writing to Timothy, expressed overwhelming thanks to his Lord for the mercy that he'd shown him, and in the process described himself as being the worst of sinners. Let me ask you that question this morning. Do you know what it cost to gain you an eternal future with God? It's the reason why communion, and our communion services particularly, I believe should be so important. It's the reason why the season of Easter, I believe, is by far the most important time of the Christian year. Why Good Friday, Lord, please may it not be just another day to go and do something else. A point where we can come back and recognize who the Lord is. Until we understand who Jesus is and therefore who we are, we're likely just to forget our own imperfections and magnify those of others. And if you're still tempted to look at a person's shortcomings, to judge the past instead of seeing the potential for the future, there's one more lesson, I think, in this passage. And that is, when it comes to seeing the potential of others, in this passage we see that there is a completely new beginning taking place. Do you remember, years ago, this image of David Beckham? Do you remember a young, brash, cocky David Beckham, played for Man United, but here he's playing for England? Do you remember when he was fouled or lost the ball? I can't remember quite what started it. And in a bit of a temper tantrum, he flicked his leg and kicked, I think, an Argentinian player. And it caused him to get a red card. He was sent off. He is considered to be the person who lost that crucial World Cup match for England. And in the press, this man was ripped apart. He was vilified. He was sent hate mail. He was detested. Undoubtedly the most hated footballer in the country. Thankfully, some people saw the potential and gave the guy a new beginning. And he was supported in his club, and he went on to play for England. Well, the rest, as it were, is history, because he became one of the most acclaimed English footballer and is renowned for doing fantastic things. That's an occasion where we got it right, because we gave the guy a new beginning. In Scripture, we read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What that means is that in God's eyes, there is absolutely no judgment, no criticism, no condemnation of us if we are Christians, in terms of our eternal future when we get things wrong. Our eternal status is not in jeopardy, because God will no longer judge us on that basis. Isn't that stunning? Because Christ has paid for our sins on the cross, past sins, present sins, and our future sins. And if that's God's view of who we are as Christians, who are we to make a judgment over other people's mistakes? Did you notice what happened right at the end of that passage? All that incredible divine effort to catch an enormous haul of fish. What did he do? He just left them behind. Jesus said, well, he actually said two things. First, he said, don't be afraid. If you've read your magazine, you read Annalie's article, there you go. There's one of your one a day. Don't be afraid. And he said, follow me. Just follow me. And that's exactly what they did. this whole huge catch, and it meant absolutely nothing other than to just draw their attention to Jesus. That was now part of the past, and he's moved on to completely new things. So the disciples left their nets, left the boats, and all these fish that had gone to so much effort, just left them behind. And they followed him into a new life. They say life begins at 40. Well, the reality, I believe, is spiritual life begins when you have an encounter with Jesus. And for those who've fallen away from God, their spiritual life begins again when they re-encounter Jesus. Because whatever's gone before doesn't limit what God can see in their potential for the future. Peter just needed an encounter with Jesus. And guess what? When he went on later to slip up and make some huge mistakes again and again, he still just needed an encounter with Jesus. And God picked him up and set him back on his way. Well, so it is with everyone who we may think is not quite up to the mark. Because with God, he sees the potential for new beginnings always. Combine that with what should be our rightful awe at who our Saviour is, at what he's done for us, and our own impurity, and maybe the criticism of someone else could be turned into seeing the potential in someone else. May God challenge us to gain a very different view of one another. Not to look at the negatives, but in all things to look at the positives. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, you know the verse I'm talking about from Philippians 4. Think about these things. That's God's call to us.